These are really difficult texts. This one where Jesus calls the farmer who saved after a good year a fool. And there are a lot of them in the Bible. Jesus telling us not to be anxious ever about what we will eat or drink or wear. The rich man asks, how can I get eternal life? And Jesus says, sell everything you have, everything, and give it all to the poor. Any questions? Where he tells us not to store up any treasures on earth. And that's just the Gospels, not to mention Hebrew Scripture teachings about not coveting and the utter uselessness of all of our earthly labors. John Wesley notes that few preachers, even himself, have, quote, the courage to declare so unfashionable a truth, though he does take it on, and more about Wesley later. These messages are hard, and preachers don't delve into them very often because they bring up a lot of uncomfortable emotions. I read these texts, I feel really guilty because I'm not going to give away everything that I have. And I'm kind of ashamed because I don't even want to pursue poverty as a spiritual path. Wesley wrote this sermon, The Danger of Riches. If you ever need to be glad you're not a Methodist, it's a good one to read. And he defines as rich anyone who even wants, much less has, any more than adequate nourishment, something to wear, and a place to lay her head. And this wanton desire plunges the greedy wretch headlong into the sinful temptation of wanting to gratify the senses, as in noticing beauty, or hearing the beauty of bird song, or, God forbid, tasting good food. And this leads us to a failure to rejoice in enduring the hardship that's necessary to take the kingdom of heaven by storm as soldiers of Christ. And then I have a total crisis of faith because I am anxious about old age and retirement and Medicare, Social Security. And I know I should just be trusting God to provide everything that I need. And plus, weren't we raised to value thrift and hard work and setting goals and putting ahead, putting a little aside? Wasn't this one of the values that we were raised to think was good? Didn't we all read about the ant and the grasshopper? Remember that story? The ant goes and gets himself a little job and obeys the boss and works and toils all summer in his little ant cubicle, and the grasshopper just dances and sings the summer away, and look who ends up with a nice big dirt pile to live in, and look who dies as soon as it gets cold. And so ministers get a lot of inspiration. We look at these texts, and we get a lot of inspiration by reading what other ministers and writers and thoughtful people and people throughout the ages have written about the text. And conventional wisdom or wisdoms kind of develop about passages in the Bible over history and over time with the scholars and the great writers great and small who write about these things. About how to bring Jesus' teachings into our own lives. And so I read these, and sometimes I'm inspired. Sometimes I react just against the conventional wisdom and see it in a different light. Sometimes I learn something. I'm always led down different paths of thought or consideration. My eyes are open to new things. But the conventional wisdoms about these money texts just depresses me even more than all of that stuff from Ecclesiastes about how useless it all is. So and I think preachers don't really like to delve into this because it is a very uncomfortable topic. Money and saving and economics in general. So they kind of have an easy out. Well, you're not giving enough. Give more to the church. Amen. Then that's it. Well, the first guy that approached Jesus was trying to get his brother to share, to give more. And Jesus just brushes him off. So, Anne, is there anything short of absolutely everything? Are we ever giving enough? And I just don't like sermon messages that make you feel guilty. Or like you can't even change enough to meet the standard. So another one, another kind of common message about these is, and this is a quote from somebody, authentic life is found only in God. As for life itself, enjoy it for what it is, which he's described in his sermon as ineffective, unsatisfying, and useless. And I'm never comfortable separating heaven and earth, separating the life of God from the life of the world, the life of heaven from the life of earth, the life of holiness from the life of the Spirit. I think they're part and parcel of each other. I think they're connected to each other. I think we can't live one without living the other. And, I mean, didn't the farmer's success have something to do with his skill as a farmer, his hard work as a farmer, and God's rain, God's earth, God's seed? Didn't it take the two of them? So I think the idea that authentic life is found only in God, I just don't like to separate the two. Another good message, and a lot of this comes from Pope Francis, about renouncing 21st century consumerist culture. You know, this kleptocracy that we all live in, the economy and the way it works, the inequities of wealth. We need to renounce that and get away from it. And I think it's a great message. But Jesus wasn't writing in the 21st century kleptocracy. He was writing in the first century. And the fool, the farmer, that was a fool when he wanted to save from his good years, he wasn't the Bernie Madoff of his times. He was just a guy who had a good year and was looking at it going, well, things were good this year, and let me set a little bit aside. And then there's often a message about, well, we need to just trust God's abundance. We live in an abundant world. What we need will come to us. God gives us so much each and every day. We need to just notice God's abundance. And I think that works pretty well in this neighborhood, but I'm not sure how that plays in parts of the world where there's not enough to eat and not personal safety and drinking water. Even Swedenborg's message wasn't really the aha that it often is. He writes that if we use our wealth for service, if we see our material comforts or our achievements in the light of serving others, then it's a blessing. And if we see it only in terms of ourself, then it's a curse. That wealth in itself is not bad, but it's the spirit in which it's obtained and used. Oh, well, that's good, because my wealth was such that it is, was not obtained dishonestly. I haven't cheated people. I'm not using money for rank and power. I give money to the church and many other nonprofits. I do good things, and I don't sit around scheming how to get my hands on other people's stuff. So I'm off the hook. So I didn't like the shame and the impossible goals that were inherent in a lot of the things that I read, in John Wesley's words and in many of the sermons that have kind of come from that idea. But I also didn't like the reflections that seemed to just give us an out. Oh, well, in these texts, Jesus is just talking to everybody who's trying to keep up with the Kardashians. You know, Jesus is just talking to people who are dishonest and who cheat and lie. He's just talking to Bernie Madoff. He's just talking to power-mad control freaks. You know, this isn't about me. I think, well, no, you know, Jesus is always talking to all of us. So theological reflection having failed me, I turn to real life to look for this around me. I'm a hospice chaplain, and so I've noticed that it's at the end of life that many of our values about who we are and what we've obtained and what we're doing in this world really are writ large when life is beginning to wane. At the end of life, our bodies transform from these physical beings that we, you know, dress and put a hat on and put a little sunscreen on and want to put something blue or something purple, or, you know, the bodies that we nourish and carry us through life, they transform through a pretty helpless, out-of-control state before we become the radiant spiritual beings that we will become, free of pain and death, free of limits and so forth. And this loss of control is really hard. especially for those of us who were raised to plan for the future, to set goals, to take care of things. It's the great spiritual struggle that I see for so many people as a hospice chaplain. I feel so useless. I don't want to be a burden. I was raised not to ask for help, but to rely on hard work and perseverance to get what I need. You know, the highest suicide risk is among middle-aged men who are independent, whose hard work brought results, in-charge leaders, who find themselves struggling with the utter loss and necessity of dependence that terminal illness and aging can often bring. They can be angry because the nurses aren't fixing what they've told them to fix, and the doctors won't tell them what to do. And they often don't want to see a chaplain because they've done just fine in life without all that spiritual religious stuff. I see that a lot. And I also notice what I've identified as a spirituality of powerlessness. People who kind of take illness and dying in stride because they've never really had a lot of control over what happened to them in the world. They've worked hard, but things didn't always work out. They did the best they could. Some things turned out okay. Other things, not so much. The most powerful prayer I will ever hear was a mentally disabled young woman at the bedside of her mother, who was a drug user, alcoholic, had really had a very, very hard life, loved her kids fiercely, but just lots of things had not turned out well for her. And the daughter, who lived in a group home, had gotten a ride from the local born-again Bible church pastor, who often drove her up to the little Medi-Cal nursing home to visit with mom. And the daughter prayed to Jesus and thanked Jesus for giving her such a beautiful mother and thanked Jesus for not letting her mother do what she might have done, and then I wouldn't have even been here to begin with, and thanked Jesus for letting her live with her mother instead of at the state so that now she wasn't so stupid as she might have been and she could live with people who cared for her. And she thanked Jesus for the pastor who brought her to visit her mother and thank Jesus for loving her mother and saving her from drugs. It was the most intense, heartfelt, just deeply honest, fully present bedside prayer. I just stood dumbstruck, in awe, next to the nursing home bed that I dread ending up in, next to a pastor whose theology I can be snobbish about, witnessing just this deep gratitude for a life I've always worked hard to avoid, humbled by someone who was truly rich in God. So is Jesus telling us to just set aside and dismiss tempting earthly things like mothers and safe places and awe-inspiring beauty and human kindness? Is Jesus telling us to just let go of control and live only in the moment and just let whatever happens happen? Or is he noticing the farmer's relationship to the good crop? Is Jesus kind of calling out the thoughts and feelings that arise from what comes from our labors? Look how well I've done. You know, he has no prayer of thanks for the rain, for the seed, for the good year. No awareness that this was a good year, but next year might be a bad year. Ah, now I'm secure. Now I'll have enough. I'll just build a bigger barn. I'll put everything in there, and I'll say to my soul, not just, oh, let's rejoice, and he's all about himself. You know, he doesn't think, we'll have a feast. He thinks, I'll put this away, and then I'll say to my soul, soul, you are okay. I'm safe from future losses now. But he doesn't ever know what's going to happen in the future. And we're never protected from what might come. Not physically. The Buddhists have some great stories that speak to attachment and control. A novice from a Zen monk A novice Zen monk goes to the monastery. He wants a meditation practice that will release him from all attachment, that will allow him to just separate himself from all attachment. And he's there for months meditating, releasing his attachments, letting go of everything. And one of the two monks who founded the monastery died. And the novice monk looks out in the garden, and the other monk who founded the monastery is just sitting out there weeping. He's just sobbing. The monk goes out. He says, "I thought you were enlightened. I thought you had released all attachment. And here you are out here crying. Why are you sobbing?" And the monk says, "I'm crying because my friend died." We have that grief. It's part of life. He's simply weeping because his friend died. Another Buddhist story about our relationship with what is impermanent. And the Thai Buddhist master Ajahn Chah holds up a glass. He says, "You see this goblet? For me, this glass is already broken. I enjoy it. I drink out of it. It holds water and juice admirably. Sometimes it even reflects the sun beautifully. If I tap on it, it has this beautiful ring. But when I put the glass on the shelf and the wind knocks it over, or my clumsy elbow brushes it off the table and falls to the ground and shatters, I say, well, of course. When I understand that the glass is already broken, every moment is precious." And Buddhist teacher Jack Kornfield writes, "When people come to the end of their life and look back, the questions that they most often ask are not usually how much is in my bank account, or how many books did I write, or what did I build, but three questions. How well did I live? How well did I love? And how well did I learn to let go? How well did I live? How well did I love? And how well did I learn to let go? So here's to life in all its glory, all its beauty, all its changes, all its joy and all its grief," with a toast from a poet from Uruguay who says, "To all that is light, fleeting, changing, finite, to all that is light in weight for itinerance on this transient earth, I toast in breakable glasses." Join me in prayer. Our hearts reach out to you, O God, the source and destination of all life and love and being. Our lives are finite and unpredictable, but our spirits are bonded to a love and wisdom that is without beginning, without end, without limits. Help us to know ourselves as more eternal and more connected than we can see and feel day to day. Guide us to act from this place of infinite compassion and truth. May we love life and all that life brings, safe in the eternal cycles of embracing and releasing. Embracing and releasing. Embracing and releasing. Embracing. Amen.